Thanks, guys. All right, so I get to introduce this evening's special guest for the teaching, who happens to also be one of my best friends on the planet. So his name's Dave Lomas. He is the lead pastor of Reality San Francisco, which is this great church right in the Castro District of urban San Francisco. They actually started the exact same weekend as us, so we both turned 5 in a few weeks, January 11th. We'll talk more about that in a while. And there's a kind of a little bit of a backstory to tonight. Of course, we have these kind of, Dave and I have kind of a kindred heart, as do both Bridgetown and Reality, but there's a little bit more to the story. So we've been in this series all fall long called The Emotionally Healthy Church, as you know. Some of you are thinking, I don't know if I can take another weekend. Don't worry, it gets better from here on out, all right? And I read this book that inspired the series about a decade ago. And I remember I loved it, but it was kind of in one ear, out the other. I just was not ready to work through all of that or really ready to receive it. And this last year, through some stuff in my life, I went back and I reread it, and it just had like this catastrophic, in the best sense of the word, effect over my entire person. Meanwhile, my good buddy Dave had read it for the first time a year or so ago and was really moved by it and decided to actually take his church through it. And similar to us, they teach kind of through the scriptures usually, kind of line by line or even word by word, which is kind of business as usual for us. This is very out of the ordinary for us. And they did this series called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And I thought that was crazy. Like, you can do that? You can do a series inspired by a book. And so they were kind of, I think, gave us the courage to jump into it. And so we have, I think, a lot of gratitude even to Dave and the church that he leads for all the stuff that God's been doing in us over the last few months. And so we thought it would be fitting to kind of, as we near the end of the series, next week is the last weekend, to actually have Dave come and speak into the life of our church. So he's going to take kind of the next idea in the book, an idea in the series, and he's going to walk us through it. So would you just make a ton of noise for the always well-dressed Dave Lomas from San Francisco.
Hi, everyone. It's really, gosh, it's an honor to be here. And I listen regularly to you guys and learn so much from you. So it's an honor to be at this pulpit, but it's also really, it's not a pulpit, it's a music stand. But nevertheless, it's always very intimidating to be here because I know you guys are students of Scripture, and I know you guys love God's Word, and it just, it's humbling, not in a weird sense, but in like a, like this is a heavy place for me to teach. So I just basically told you I was scared. All right, so if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's really good to be a part of this series with you because, like John Mark said, we went through this series earlier this year, and what I can say from experience is that it gets better from here, not in the sense of the sermons and the teachings have been very difficult, but what I mean by getting better is like you guys are just going to see the fruit of this stuff, emotional health. And it's going to turn a corner now in this week's sermon. Now it's like all this inward stuff that you guys have been doing. What we're going to do tonight is kind of go inward, and go out. Kind of like, you guys remember the Care Bears? The Care Bear stare, like, bah, like that kind of, that's how it's going to be. So I just thought of that right now. I'm going to write that down. That's good. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read. Verse 1 through verse 11, what's great about this too is we're in Advent season, so we're going to take a little bit of the concept of incarnation and then talk about how we as healthy people, the best way to love our city and love one another is through incarnation and what that means. That's basically the gist of what I'm teaching on. So it gets to dovetail a little bit with Advent too, which is great. It's Christmassy in here. It's beautiful. So let me read this to you. Very popular passage during Advent. Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So now he's going to explain. This is basically what everything's about. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So now he's going to give us an example of what everything else looks like, and it's in Christ. Verse 6. Who, being in the very nature of God, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, I pray tonight that you would give me your spirit to teach tonight. I stand here just really humbled, and I know that what you're allowing me to offer this church is how you've worked in my life through this. And so, God, I ask, God, that you would, that I would be able to represent rightly through your word how this message is to be even taught, what I'm supposed to say. I need your spirit, Lord. I pray that you give us ears to hear, God. I pray a blessing over this church as well, God, that you would give them wisdom and maturity that helps them to show up better to you and to others in this city for your glory. So we look to your word now. We ask that you would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. When I became a Christian, I wasn't taught emotional health. Actually, I didn't really even learn about emotional health until about 2 years ago, to be completely honest with you. So I'm very new to this game, but what makes it so fun for me is that as I'm learning about emotional health, I'm able to like dive headlong into it because I've been so thirsty for it. When I was saved, I didn't grow up in church. I got saved when I was a junior in high school, and I was discipled by some really spiritual, well-intended people that taught me how to be socially a Christian. They taught me about fellowship and accountability. They taught me how to be a Christian intellectually. They taught me how to handle theology, how to handle doctrine, how to handle apologetics. They discipled me spiritually, how to pray and have devotionals. They even discipled me physically by teaching me holiness and modesty with my body, physical care because I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. They discipled me in every other way. But when it came to emotions, when I was discipled, I was taught emotions are bad, very bad. It's fact over feeling, always. I was even told in Jeremiah 7:9, it says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's like, don't trust your heart ever. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your feelings. Don't, like, deny your feelings. Deny yourself. All emotions are bad. And that's how I was taught. What you guys have learned in this very, very foundational and important series is that is called stoicism. It's not called Christianity. And Christianity and Stoicism grew up around the same time. And so they can be interlocked, but they're not. What the Bible teaches is not Stoicism. It's not this like, deny my feelings. Feelings are bad. And you don't see that form of Christianity in the scriptures, in the gospels. Jesus is not stoic at all. He's agonizing. He's very an emotional, even an emotional wreck going to the cross. Christianity is the story of our God becoming human, and a human who was emotion, full of emotion. So one of our hopes of the faith, one of the hopes of the Christian faith, if you're new to the Christian faith or you're exploring the Christian faith here tonight, one of the hopes of the Christian faith is not to deny our humanity and become like some angelic, disconnected people. The Apostle Paul actually writes against that in 1 Corinthians 11, or to be some disconnected stoic. The hope and the faith of the Christian faith is to become fully human, to be fully present, to be a mature human, to be wise in our emotions. So the hope, one of the hopes of Christianity is not to deny the fact that you're human. It's to actually live into full humanity. It's actually to be restored back to the way it was in the garden as John Mark opened our service. So that's one of the hopes of our Christian faith, is to be fully human. And what emotional health does is presents the most healthy thing that you can do is to, in the most effective way, and I'm speaking to the church here, the most effective way for the gospel to be spread all over Portland is for you to be fully human and to be fully connected to God and fully mature in your emotions, and then to show up to Portland, to show up to go, here, what God is introducing into Portland is me. That sounds so, this is going to be kind of a weird teaching, and I might have some pushback, and that's awesome, because I could get on a plane tomorrow, but But God says that you are the salt of the earth. You are. So we all know what the salt preservative, salt flavors, salt keeps. You're the light of the world. What is? You are. You are. And so what God wants to introduce into Portland is you. And if you do not have emotional health and emotional depth, and if you are not fully human, and if you're just faking Christianity, and you're just going around all the time saying, praise the Lord, and God's this, and God's that, and you yourself aren't living into it, your witness is weak. Not only is it weak, it's false, and it's hypocritical. And this is the problem that a lot of people have in Portland and San Francisco with Christianity. It's so fake. It's so fake. Like, you say this and do this, but the way you're living is so inauthentic to Christianity. And what Christianity hopes to do, what one of the great hopes of the faith, is that you would be a fully formed human and be introduced into your city as a healthy human being. That's the hope of the Christian faith. That's the hope of this series. And so today, Peter Scorzero, in his book, I'm sure many of you have read it, maybe you haven't, in it he says this: it is not possible for a Christian to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. It is not possible for you to say that you are a Christian, a mature Christian, and be spiritually immature. It does not make sense, because you would be disconnected. You are a whole person, body, mind, spirit, emotions. To deny a part of yourself, to deny that part and go, I'm not going to be mature emotionally, is the root of most of our problems. As I lead a young church in San Francisco, this series, people are like, oh my gosh, no one's ever told me to mature emotionally. They've only told me to deny my feelings. But to be mature emotionally, as you guys have gone through, to learn how to grieve, to learn how to set limits on your life, to learn how to be fully human, is how you're going to introduce the gospel into I almost said San Francisco. Unless you move there, which I want to advocate for. Anyway, where are you going to introduce into Portland? Dan Elder and Tremper Longman's book, The Cry of the Soul, John Mark has quoted from this book. Before, it says this, and it's on the screen: emotions are the cry of the soul. This is a very poetic way of saying it. Emotions are the cry of the soul. They expose what we are doing with the sorrow of life and in turn reveal what our heart is doing with God. Emotions are so, a graphic, gross way of saying it is emotions are like a burp of the soul. Right? That's a horrible, horrible picture, but you won't forget that picture ever. You'll forget cry of the soul, but you won't forget emotional burp. So it's like it'll bring up what's in there. It'll bring up all the stuff that's not working in there. And it reveals what's going on in truly in your heart. And so what I want to talk about tonight is the incarnation as a model for loving well. In the incarnation, us being introduced, Christ being introduced into the world, and then him introducing us into the world as a model of loving well. Now, there's a sense in which all the other practices have been leading to this. Everything that you've been learning so far has been leading to this. Again, Scorzero writes this, and it's on the screen. Learning to incarnate is the sixth principle of emotional health because it assumes progress in the other five. To the extent I am maturing in the first five principles is the degree to which I will be able to love well. You're going to be able to love well, love people well, as you are healthy. So what this one does, it assumes all the rest of them, that you're breaking the power of the past, that you've talked about generational sin, and you're learning how to live within limits, and you're learning how to grieve losses. You're learning all these things. As you are doing these things, what it does is then it brings who you are as a healthy human being and then introduces that into, it's the end and the telos of all emotional health is love. And it helps you to love well. Emotional health is not simply for you. It's not simply so you can go, well, I'm so emotionally healthy. It's so that you can bring emotional health to people in the city of Portland. So why is love the telos of emotional health? Why is love the end goal? And here's why. The primary job of the church in the world is to love well. The primary job of the church in the world, you, the church, not the building, as John Mark talked about, though this building's beautiful. The main job of you, the church, is to love the world well. Now, what does it mean to love well? This can be so subjective. How do we concretely really love well? Well, to love well, we have to love God well. We have to love, as it says, we have to love each other well. We have to love those in the world well. And what you find is these three things. The love each other well, actually, the other two hinges on that one. And this is so weird. I wouldn't have done it this way, but this is the way Jesus does it. He's like, I'm going to hinge loving me, and then I'm going to hinge loving the world based on the way you love one another. Look what it says here in John 13. John 13, it says, a new command I give you. I think it's on the screen. Yes. New command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now stop there. I read this, and sometimes I'm like, oh, Jesus, like it would have been so easy if you would have just stopped there. If you wouldn't have said that last part, if you would have went like, a new command I give you, love one another. If he would have said that, that would have been awesome. Like, love one another. And you're like, I want to love everyone. I am going to love everyone. I love the city, and I love food, and I love coffee, and I love you, and I love you. I love you. And then, but Jesus didn't stop there. He goes, as I have loved you. You're like, oh, man. If you didn't say that part, loving would have been easy. It would have been so easy if you didn't qualify it. It would have been so easy if you didn't define it. If I walked into Portland or San Francisco and said, love one another, and you're like, yeah, man, it's all about loving. And I go, as Christ loved you and died for you. Whoa. You're going to qualify like that. No one could do that. So you must love one another. But then it gets worse. I don't know why God did this, but this we did. By what? By the way you love each other. Everyone will know that you are my disciples. It gets progressively worse for us here. Love each other. Yeah, I want to love as I loved you. Whoa, that's hard. And by the way, everyone will know that you're my disciples by the way you love each other. This is so heavy. And I read this and I'm like, love one another. That's easy. As I have loved you, that's hard. And then by the way, that's going to how everyone's going to know that you're my disciple. That's love is so important. Again, it says this in John 15. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Again, Jesus qualifies it. I have loved you. Now, it's so easy. It's so easy. We pray this all the time. I pray this all the time. I don't know if you've ever prayed this. God, would you show my neighbor how much you love them? Would you show my coworker how much? Has anyone prayed that prayer before? Like, God, just show them that you love them. And I've never heard a prayer request come back like that. And like, you know what? I woke up this morning. I felt like God loved, like a complete atheist or something. I felt like God loved me. I've never heard that. Not to say that God couldn't do that. I've never heard that. The way that God answers that prayer is how? You. God, show them. And God's like, yes, I want to. I want to show them, but you won't do anything. I'm going to show the world I love them, and I'm going to use you. And it's so insane that God would tie that to us. The world will know you're my disciples. The world will know that I was sent into the world by the way you love each other. Why would he do that? I don't hinge everything on love. Jesus hinges everything on love. And he qualifies it with the way that I've loved you. Again, John 15 says that. 1 John says the same thing. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. So John just calls it out. He's like, whoever claims to love, and you can almost say that if you didn't love your brother or sister, that God could be in air quotes. Like, well, I love, and we all, the reason why people could say they could love God but hate their neighbor is because God's in air quotes. It's a God they've made in their own image. It's themselves, pretty much. Like, God loves everyone they love. God hates everyone they hate. God likes everything they like. Like, well, you've made up God in your own image. The way that we know that we have not made up a God in our own image is by giving our lives for our brothers or sisters, by showing that we've loved God by loving one another. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. To love each other in the church well is what everything hinges upon. You have to, we must, as a church, love well. Now, next slide. Do you have the circle slide thing? Do we have that? No, that's fine. Everything hinges on that middle one. The way that we show that we love God well and the way that we show we love those in the world well is by loving one another well. And the reason why this happens is because if we do not love each other well, the world will not know that we are from God, born into a new kingdom, born into a new world order, born into the order of love. Jesus ties his witness and his authenticity to our ability to love well. I have no idea why he did that, but he did. And what I mean by I have no idea why he did that, I'm like, why would you do that, Jesus? It would be way easier if you didn't tie it to us. It'd be way easier if you tied it to you and just left us out of the whole picture. And you just loved, and we just did our own thing. Because that's what we really want to do anyway. But he's like, I'm going to tie it to you. The way that you love each other in the church is the way I'm going to show myself to the world, and the way that I'm going to show my love to the world is through the way you love one another. And I think this is a lot of responsibility. This is the importance of loving well. Now, when we have to, and so I've said loving well, let me define loving well. The best place to start is by showing you what love is not. First of all, love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love, our love, when we say love, has been reduced to an emotion. It's been reduced to a feeling. Dr. Gary Beshears, who I know speaks here often, says our modern view of love is unidimensional. It has one dimension, and that only dimension is feeling. And we can't see loving someone we don't like because we've attached love to an emotion. Like when you're like, we have to love this person, we're like, well, I don't like that person. And we've attached love to an emotion. Jesus says, love our enemies. And it's a hard command to us because, did he say, be best friends with our enemies? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, show the action of love through service and forgiveness to our enemies. We've also made love so self-centered that the only people that we love are people like us. So we only get along with people like us. And we think that people like us are awesome. Like, oh my gosh, you have the best taste in clothes because they're just like my taste in clothes. You are awesome. It's like, what? No, you're saying yourself is awesome. Like, they're not awesome. Like, you. In my church, we have a lot of people that are older and single and not married. And one of the reasons why, and I tell them often, is you're trying to marry yourself. Like, there's no one out there. Like, no, you're saying there's no one out there like you. Like, what are your goals? Oh, those are not my goals. You're out. What do you like? Oh, I don't like those things. You're out. Like, you're trying to marry yourself. That's the problem. That no one's laughing because you're like, whoa, wait. That one, I don't say that. That's... I thought I had, like, we do. We try to marry ourselves. We try to, like, be friends with ourselves. We love ourselves so much. And we attach love like that. Like, I just want to let people like me. That's not what love is. Love is sacrifice. That's what it says this in 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is going outside of yourself for the other. Also, love, another thing that love is not tolerance. Love is not tolerance. Love is not saying, hey, do what thou wilt, or to each his own, or live and let live. We have come to believe in our society that to disagree means to hate. If you disagree with me, then you must hate me. That's a lie. If you disagree with someone, it does not mean you hate them. It means you disagree with them. That's all it means. And so what we've tried to do is like, well, I don't agree with you, and because you don't agree with me, and this is what news cycles are all about, this is what everyone on, like, there's two sides of everything on Facebook, that's why I hate even getting on Facebook these days, like, everyone's arguing, and you're like, you must not like me because you don't agree with me. That's not what it means. Jesus was able to be morally exacting and deeply compassionate toward the same people at the same time. We must be able to love even those we profoundly disagree with. We have to love well this way. Alain Wiesel, who's a professor at Boston University and a Holocaust survivor, said this. It's on the screen. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. Actually, the whole quote goes like this. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of beauty is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, but indifference between life and death. See, toleration is a form of indifference, a form of apathy. It can be a form of, I don't care what you do, live and let live. God is not tolerant with us. If God was tolerant with us, he would have never exposed himself to the harsh reality of becoming a baby. of being hunted by Herod, hated and rejected by his own people, and ultimately killed on a cross to show us the love of the Father. If God tolerated us, he would have ignored us. You and I don't have a tolerant God. We have a God that's not indifferent. We have a God that's loving. And for that to be true, for God to be love, God must act. And he does act. The biblical definition of love moves toward the other in action. Jesus is God's love made manifest. Jesus is God's love who moves into the neighborhood. That is the biblical model of love, is incarnation, of moving towards someone. Love as incarnation. And incarnation is a concrete or actual form of a quality or concept that God has taken on flesh and moved into our neighborhood. That is the incarnation. In theological terms, the incarnation was a quality, an essence, a glory and love of God putting on, adding to his divinity, human flesh in a way that is shocking, in a way that's concrete, in a way that's raw and physically tangible. And there was no better way to show humanity the love of God than for God himself to fully enter our world, both physically and emotionally. John 1 says this, and you guys are probably familiar with this passage of scripture. It says this: the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Greek thought, there's that word which is logos. And in Greek thought, especially Stoic thought, which was dominated thought in the time that John wrote this, logos was an impersonal, harmonious and divine structure of the cosmos. Greeks said that the cosmos, the structure of the universe, was divine. And the reason why it was divine is because it was perfect in its order. And the cosmos was not just divine, but it was rational. The cosmos made sense. So the cosmos, the universe, was both divine and rational. And the marriage of these two thoughts, the divineness and the rationality of the universe being ordered, was called the logos. And what John does, he takes the word logos and says that this divine, impersonal force that you guys believe it is, that holds the structure of the universe together, has become flesh. This impersonal force that holds the universe together has taken on a person. He's become flesh and blood. And it's not an impersonal force, but it's actually very intensely personal, and he's moved in. This was insanity, because what it assigned, an attribute of divinity to a human. But to the Jews, it was equally insane, because John is saying that the loving creator of God, the loving creator God, is among us, Emmanuel. Eugene Peterson writes, "The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, and we saw the glory with our own eyes." This is incarnation. It's the personal love of God made physical, tangible, the metaphysical becoming physical, showing us what God is like. Now, why is incarnation the model of loving well? Why is incarnation the model of loving well? So let's talk about some emotionally healthy stuff. Why, if love is Christ moving into our world, taking on flesh, showing us what God is like, why is it like that? Why is that love? Well, first off, it's love as identification. It's love as identification. Does anyone know who this is? Here's a picture that I brought. This is the coolest picture in the whole world, by the way. Does anyone know who that is? Johnny Cash and Billy Graham. A picture does not get cooler than that picture right there. I'm sorry. I have that framed in my office. So the most popular Johnny Cash album is called Johnny Cash at Folsom Prison. Folsom Prison is right outside of Sacramento in Northern California. If you've ever listened to this record on vinyl, it'll change your life. It will change your life. Get it tonight. Listen to it. And you listen to it on vinyl. What I want you to do is, when you listen to it, I want you to hear the background of you guys don't own a record player? You guys get a record player and then get this on vinyl and then listen to it and then email me. And when you listen to this on vinyl, you will hear, just listen to the background of the prisoners. Listen to them like at the beginning, as soon as he comes out, they go crazy. And what happens is, as Johnny Cash is in prison, he's singing their songs. He's singing their songs. Listen to the groaning. Like, he'll sing a line and you'll hear, oh, you'll hear that. You'll hear applause. You'll hear laughing. You'll hear cheering. Johnny wanted to start doing concerts in prison because he was in and out of jail when he was growing up. And he understood what those guys were going through and wanted to do something for them. The first prison that he ever did this in was San Quentin, which is just north of San Francisco. I'm originally from a town called Bakersfield, California. Not much is known for Bakersfield at all. But one of the things that we're proud of, people say, you're from Bakersfield, huh? One of the things I say we're proud of is a guy named Merle Haggard, okay? And I'm like, yeah, Merle Haggard's from there. And that's just cred, just insane cred. So there's a guy that came out of Bakersfield called Merle Haggard, and he's a country music legend. He was in jail at age 11, in and out of jail, three more times in his teen years, and at 18, he found himself locked up in San Quentin. In the audience, in Johnny Cash's first prison concert, was a young Merle Haggard. And Merle recalls Johnny. He came in, and what Merle says is that he came in singing he didn't come in singing all that great that day because he partied too hard in San Francisco the night before, which happens. But soon, he won the crowd over. This is the first concert there, and he was like, he didn't have a good voice and all this other stuff. But then the prisoner started getting into it because, this is what Merle said, he started singing our songs. He started singing songs, and he had attitude, he said. He had swagger. He started singing our songs, and this is what he said. Quote, this was in, like, I think, Rolling Stone magazine. He said, he was a mean mother from the South who was there because he loved us. And these prisoners felt loved by Johnny Cash because Johnny Cash was identifying with them. Like, you listen to Folsom Prison. You listen to that song. He's singing their songs. And the reason why they're hooting and hollering, the reason, like, this guy loves me, The reason why the prisoners felt that way because he entered into their world and he sang their songs. This concert changed Merle Haggard's life. And when he got out of prison, he went on to a career in music. Now, this what I tried to illustrate there is love. What love as incarnation means is love as identification. You cannot love someone until you start listening to them. You cannot love someone until you start walking in their shoes. Until you go, what is life like from your perspective? How do I enter into your world? Emotionally healthy people could leave their world for a second and enter into another's without losing themselves. Emotionally healthy people to go, I can see things your way and not completely lose myself. I can hang between your world and my world in a healthy way. That's what emotionally healthy people do. And so, incarnation is like, I want to enter into your world and I want to listen to you and I want to sing your songs. I want to see what life is like through your eyes. This is what identification is. When Martin Luther King was in jail in Birmingham prison, he wrote a famous letter. He was in jail for marching in Birmingham. It was in Alabama, 1963. The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. had arrived at the city to lead a peaceful, nonviolent demonstration against racial injustice in the city. The city sheriff, however, had secured a court injunction making a march illegal. He marched anyway and was thrown into jail. On Tuesday, April 16th, 1963, he was given a copy of the Birmingham News, the newspaper, and it contained a letter addressed to Martin Luther King from 8 pastors and a rabbi. They all signed it. And they argued that he should have been more patient. His famous response is called the Letter from Birmingham Jail, and it reads like this. I guess it's easy for those who have never felt the stinging of darts of segregation to say wait. But when you have seen the vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brother at whim, and when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, brutalize, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, and when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park, that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children. When you see the depressing clouds of inferiority begin in her little mental sky and see her begin to distort her little personality by unconsciously developing a bitterness towards white people. When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by your nagging signs reading white men and colored. When your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, however old you are. And when your wife and mother are never given the respected title miss. When you are hurried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a disintegrating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. What is Martin Luther King Jr. saying? He's saying, will you identify with us? Will you walk in my shoes? Will you live life the way I live it for a second before you start talking about this and that? We can't really feel loved until we're listened to, until someone hears us. Philippians 5:8, what we read, says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so then Paul defines, and he gives an example of that mindset. And what is that mindset? Christ identifying with us, becoming a man, putting on flesh and blood, walking in our shoes, singing our songs, being exiled from the second he was born, like every single human soul feels. Born in exile, born on the road, having to flee to Egypt after he was born, being crucified outside of the city gates, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is love. It's living our lives. What love is identification. When we identify with our neighbors, when we go, how is life through your eyes? How do I listen to your life? See, when we cannot, and this even works not just with neighbors, but with people that we live with. I struggle with people not hearing me, not listening to me. That's one of the things I've always struggled with. I walk through it with my therapist often. Like, I just don't feel like I'm being heard. And it has all this roots to my past and my childhood and all this other stuff. And the way that you, like, probably the best way to love me is to listen to me. Like, just hear me. And don't try to fix me. Just identify with me. Sometimes I love friends that know what I'm going through. I love talking to John Mark, and I tell him, like, something going on. He just goes, oh, man. That, oh, man, is, like, the best thing for my soul. I'm like, oh, you know. He's not like, oh, you should probably, like, do this and that. And I would go, click. Like, I don't feel love that way. Like, when you just go, oh, yeah, I know that. Like, you're with me. Listen to this quote. It's in the book as well. Being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they are almost indistinguishable. Being heard is so close to being loved. We have to start listening to people. We have to. This is the model that Jesus has given us. He stepped into our shoes. He's lived our life. And he hears us. He listens. He's the God who hears. And he sits with us. Second thing, lastly, I'll close here because I have no idea what time I'm supposed to be done. Love as self-disclosure. Love as self-disclosure. And this is what I really honestly feel like God has me. Like, God woke me up in the middle of the night and I wrote down some stuff like a month ago. That never happens. And I really feel like I need to tell you guys this. And I'll start with this quote from this really, really obscure book. And it says this on the screen. Love cures. It cures those who give it, and it cures those who receive it. All we can offer to others is who we are. The primary gift of love is offering one's most honest self through one's most honest self-disclosure. Leave that on the screen for a while. This is what I believe God sent me up here to tell you. The best thing that you can offer your spouse, your family, your neighborhood, and the city is yourself. In a healthy, Christ-centered, Christ-saturated way. Not platitudes, not some triumphalism, but you. Healthy, emotionally healthy you. And you show up to something. You show up fully, and you offer yourself. When you lie and manipulate and try to make yourself look better than you are, or try to skirt around issues and not being honest with yourself or to yourself, that is not the best thing to offer someone. My wife and I have this conversation all the time. The best thing that you can offer someone is like a fully present self that's been sanctified by Christ. That's what he wants to introduce into the world. You are the salt of the earth. Christ wants to rub you into Portland. You. I wish that it was like way easier. Like, no, God's going to do that. He's going to do all the stuff by his spirit and not use humanity at all. I can't wait till he comes back and does that. But in the meantime, what he's done is introduced us, broken us. And I don't know why. It'd be much easier and much more efficient in another way. But he doesn't. You. You have to show up. This is what incarnation is all about. Is when incarnation is Christ showing up into our world and offering us the self-disclosure of the Father. That's what Christmas is about. Showing us God. And then he sends us, as I've been sent into the world, so I send you, Jesus says. He sends us to disclose God, to show what God is like in the world. He sends you. He sends me into the world to show what God is like. This is what it means to be salt and light. It's us being introducing into the world. It's us showing up. And this is what Christmas is about. I told John Mark, I'm like, can I talk about Interstellar, the movie? People have plenty of time to have watched it by now. So if you haven't seen it, it's on you. So, no, I won't give anything away. But there's one of the subplots. This thing is so, so good. One of the subplots of the movie is a daughter who thinks her daddy's left her. And she feels alienated from him. And it's her aching, longing heart that wants her dad. And then you get the dad part. And it's him going, I haven't left you. I haven't left you. And he's trying to reach her. The whole movie. Trying to reach her. Christopher Nolan's not a Christian, necessarily. Not that I know of. But what existentialists call this is alienation. Like, there's an atheist philosophical understanding for this. It's every single person feels alienated from the world. They feel like they're detached from the world, estranged, alone, like someone has left them. That's the ache and the longing that most of humanity, even secular humanity, even secular atheists, have a whole category of thought behind this. We all feel like that girl left by our dads. And what we don't know is that on the other side is a father who desperately wants to say, I have not left you. I have not left you, and I'll reach out to you. And another word for logos, another word for the word became flesh, is that God, that Jesus is the communication of God. He has come near us. He has drawn near us. And he has revealed to us a self-disclosure of who the Father is. This is who the Father is, full of grace and truth, full of mercy, if you would listen. This is who God is, and he discloses who the Father is to us. This is what incarnation is. All of us, no matter how secular you are, you have this sense that you've been left here. You have this sense of disconnection. You have this sense of alienation. And it's picked up on all kinds of art and music and movies. But that other end, what's so great about this movie is the other end is a dad that says, I haven't left you. I've been trying to reach you. I've been trying to communicate to you. And the Christian story is the Father has communicated to us in Christ. Love is not just identification. Love is self-disclosure. Love is saying, I'm disclosing the love of the Father to you. I'm disclosing who God is to you. I've taken on flesh to reveal to you the love of God. This is the hope of Christmas. Now, the exhortation for the church is now God has sent us into the world to both identify with our city in the darkest, most torn places, but also to self-disclose, to offer ourselves to fully show up and disclose the love of God. This is the hope of the Christian faith. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. This is why the Christian faith is so tactile, it's so real, it's so human. It's so beautiful, especially this time of year. Let's pray.